In the 1970s, those of us who were around, there was a very successful TV program with Ted Rogers, and it had Dusty Bin in it. Anybody remember? 3-2-1 was the thing all the time. He'd do that, can't remember how he did it now, 3-2-1 or something like that. Then, when I was a kid, there was a very famous song, Three Steps to Heaven. Well, we all pretty well sure, I think, that there aren't three steps to heaven. Then, obviously, when I became a Christian, I realized that there was one way to heaven, Jesus, who said, I am the way. So that's the three and the one. The two, I think, is my text. Are there two ways to heaven? Because this text does suggest, in the version I've got, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality will get eternal life. And the version up there says those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, the Lord will give them eternal life. So are there two ways, in fact, to heaven? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There seems to be a slight contradiction, this verse, doesn't it? I remember as a very young Christian talking to an old man who lived in the village. He was religious. He was a deacon, in fact, in the chapel. He had absolutely no interest in Jesus and no interest in the gospel at all. I suppose he was not untypical of many in our chapels. In fact, I was talking to somebody the other day who'd attended a Welsh denominational chapel meeting. The room was absolutely chock-a-block with ministers and elders and so on, and not one of them was a believer. Well, so I suppose that deacon I was talking to was not untypical. Then some months later, maybe 4 or 5 months later, he died. And I read the gravestone in the cemetery, which stated that he was now in heaven, reunited with his wife. And I couldn't help but ask myself, on what basis would anybody think that? Because somebody has had it chiseled in there. On what possible basis could he be in heaven? And the only answer was on the basis of being a nice bloke, of being a good man, doing good works. Since the man believed nothing about Jesus, if he was there at all, it must have been because somehow somebody thought he was good enough. When Terry Wogan passed away, brilliant radio presenter, I thought, and apparently a very nice man, his friend, Father Brian Darcy from Inniskillen, honestly shared how Terry didn't believe anything about God, but Father Darcy was sure Terry was in heaven, basically because, more or less, well, God couldn't possibly have heaven without Terry there. We couldn't possibly reject Terry Wogan, who was such a nice man. And Terry was probably introducing all the songs in heaven as some kind of celestial disc jockey and so on, that kind of stuff. So, although Jesus clearly said, I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me, clearly there are people who believe there's another way, a side entrance, a back door, based on how nice we are, or looking at this verse, based on good works. I remember preaching in a church as a very young Christian, and a guy came up to me afterwards and saying exactly this: if good works can get a man to heaven, I'll be there. That's what he said. Well, are there two ways to heaven? You know, a lady, I know I've mentioned her a number of times, after I'd preached the gospel to a ladies' meeting, again, when I was a young Christian, she came up and she said she enjoyed it, you know, yes, lovely, and she believed it. And I said, so what about you? Well, I don't need the cross, my son's a vicar. What's the cross for? That's for sinners. So she believed there were the two ways to heaven, you know. If you were good, you went to heaven. If you weren't good, well, there was the cross. But you had to trust Jesus for the cross, but she didn't have to because she was good enough. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, there's only one way to heaven. Only one way. Only through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a testimony of a Hindu who was walking down the street in India, and he saw a sign, blood needed, and he thought, oh, he was a nice guy, he was a good moral guy, he thought, oh, you know, they blood donors, obviously. So he went in, met a few people in there, and then he said, so when are we giving blood? He said, oh, no, you haven't got to give blood, blood is needed, but just sit down and listen to this. And somebody preached the gospel, and the guy was saved, wonderfully converted, saved. There is only one way for you and I to get to heaven. Why? Because there's nobody good enough. None good. No, not one. No one righteous. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We know that. You know, we've often said there are two groups of religious people in the world. Those who are on some kind of moral ladder, climbing up, and that's all the religions. Do your best, try harder, whatever. And then the other group, where there's only biblical Christianity, which says you're absolutely useless. If there is a ladder, don't bother even thinking about it, because you're not even on the first rung. Jesus has come down and done it all for you. So we got the two groups. You'll never be good enough in 1,000,000,000 lifetimes, says biblical Christianity. So the first group, the moral ladder, fails because none of us are good enough. The second group succeeds because there was one good enough, Jesus Christ. Now, all I'm saying, you know. But we need to really know these things, not just say, yeah. You know, I had a mate who worked in Thailand, in a tiny little village up country as a missionary, just living amongst them and just sharing whenever he had the opportunity, something. And they were all Buddhists. But he said, you know, they had no idea really what they believed, but they were vague Buddhists. They believed in reincarnation, you know, so you came back, depending on how you did now. Everybody came back. You either came back as something much worse. You know, if you've been a pretty bad guy, you might come back as a flea or a mole. If you were really good, you'd come back as somebody who highly respected or whatever. It was so much so did they believe it that when they sentenced somebody to 5 life sentences, there was a serial killer, 5 life sentences, they sentenced him to 375 years. Because they believed, you see, they were consistent. They believed this guy is going to keep on going. Isn't he? So we can't give him 70 years because he might die and come back as something else within the 70 years. So he has to pay for the 5 life sentences. The point is this as well. They had no compassion when they saw somebody then who was born, say, lame or blind or deaf or mentally disadvantaged in some way. They had no compassion. It was his fault in the previous life, what he had done. He hadn't done enough good works. The Bible is clear, Proverbs 20, who can say I'm pure and free from sin? Answer, nobody. There was a middle-aged guy on the radio this week, looking back, said 30 years ago when he was a young man working in this particular place, he said, I always thought of myself as a good guy, I never thought of myself as a sexual predator, he said. Yet, he said, what I thought at the time was harmless flirting, innocent banter, I now realize I wasn't a good guy. I wasn't such a good bloke after all. What I did was offensive. Here's a guy looking back 30 years. He thought he was good before. Now he realizes he's not so good. But he's probably better than I am. And better than you, maybe better than you are. But he's not good enough for heaven. Maybe good enough to be on the radio and talk about it. He's not good enough for heaven. Now, you all got that? You all with me? This is all straightforward. You know, you've all heard it 100 times before. But the text suggests that a good life is good enough, though. Otherwise, what's the point in saying, in the version, I've got God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. And then, oh, but for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, they'll have unrighteousness, they'll have wrath and tribulation and anguish. So it really does, what's our text saying then? That if you live a good life that's good enough for heaven, you will enter heaven. That's definitely what he's teaching. And he's warned, of course, earlier about having some people having their whole lives, all they're doing is storing up wrath. He's warned them about that. He's warned them that God will judge according to truth. And he will judge what we've done. He says all that. So it's all about, this is all about works. What you've done, what I've done. The books, you know, Revelation says the books will be opened. All the books. But those who by, what does it say up there? Persistence in doing good will get eternal life. There'll be no favoritism. So it ends. No favoritism then. It'll be based entirely on what you've done. That's what the text is saying. And I just want to stay with this one verse now. Two P's, okay? Very simple. First one is person. Second one is perseverance. First, the person. The person who gets to heaven by doing good doesn't exist. Except for Jesus Christ. And the answer normally comes back, but he was God in the flesh. Yes, he was. But he is the only person who's deserved heaven. Now, I've heard many people, with the best will in the world perhaps, but I've heard many people explain away Christ's sufferings to a degree at Calvary by saying, well, he was God. Well, he was, and he is. But Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and took on us, our flesh. He took on human flesh. He didn't keep clutching after his godness, if I can use it like that. He lived as a man. He prayed to God, the Father. You have God, the Son, living down here as a man and praying to God, the Father. You know, Isaiah 52, his face was so disfigured that he didn't even look like a person. This is the condescension of the Son of God. When he's here, he looks like a man. He behaves like a man. He eats, he drinks, he sleeps, he gets tired. He lived on earth depending on angels and depending on the Spirit of God. He didn't walk around living like God. He hurt, he bled like a man. Now again, I've heard people say, oh yeah, I know the cross was awful, you know, not minimizing the horrors, but almost as if, well, Jesus could put up with that because he was a kind of Superman. But he wasn't a kind of Superman. He was a man. He was a man. The sufferings were brutal, and he was a man, and he suffered as a man. As Wesley rightly said, he emptied himself of all but love. Well, people take issue with Wesley's theology there, but it's a powerful phrase. He, in a sense, left his godness behind. His glory was veiled. He chose not to know some things. When his disciples say, when are you coming back? He didn't know. How didn't he know? He chose not to know. He chose to leave that somehow, to put it to one side. You laid aside your majesty, we sang this morning. He relied on the Spirit of God every second of his life on earth. He grew in knowledge. Why did he need to grow in knowledge? He created everything, didn't he? But he grew in knowledge. He grew in understanding. He grew in obedience to his parents. He lived as a man. He chose to lay aside his majesty. He bled like a man. He wept like a man. He died like a man. He was born normally, in inverted commas. Well, the conception was miraculous, but the birth, as far as we know, was normal. And that's the important thing. Before he died, he lived a normal life, but a perfectly normal life. As a man, in fact, he lived out verse 7. That's what he did, as a man. He merited heaven. Even his enemies said, Pilate said, I can't find any fault in this man. Even when they went to arrest him, you know, the temple guards and so on, they came back and they said, nobody ever spoke like this man, but he's a man. He deserved glory. Why? Because by persistence in doing good, he earned eternal life. Now, he was God, the Son as well. I've no idea how that all fits together. So if anyone does live that perfect life, they walk into heaven. Why? They're good enough to heaven. They belong in there. And if you and I walked in as we are, just strolled in, we would wreck the party straight away. Ruin it, absolutely ruin it. We'd walk in and everybody say, What's that smell in here? What are they doing? And they get him out. But he belonged there. He felt at home there. And this is the problem when you try to talk to people who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in heaven for them. They would hate it. They say, well, I wouldn't mind going to heaven. Yeah, but you actually hate every second of it. If they could get there, they wouldn't belong there. They'd be bored. But no one's good enough for heaven. But he was. See, we can't do it. And we don't do it. And we mustn't try to do it. This is the problem with religion. Trying is an offense to God. Because he offers the gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here's the gift, he said. Receive it. And if we try, we're saying, no thanks, I don't want the gift. I'll try it myself. You know, some of the people that Paul is writing to who received this letter, some of them are, I'm sure, are genuinely devout Jewish people. But what they don't realize is they're disobedient to God. And they can never, ever get to heaven under their own steam. See, he lives the life first, Jesus. He lives the life I could never live. So that Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, I now can live a new life because he lived my life for me. That's what it's about. Are you living a new life? And I've already mentioned Philippians 2. He humbled himself. You know, Paul tells the Christians there, let this same attitude be in you as in him. It's all about attitude, motive. Not just what I do, but why do I do what I do? See, you can do the right things for all the wrong motives. I'm married. I've done it. You know, do the right things because I want her to like me. I want her to be in a good mood with me or whatever it is. We can do that. We're sinners, man. But our attitude, oh, well, that's entirely different, isn't it? Motive is so important in the Christian life. Attitude, motive. Why am I doing this? Why am I standing here? Well, at the moment, they're paying them. You know? No, but why am I standing here? Why do I do this? Why are you there? Only he, in the history of the world, has ever kept Romans 2, verse 7. But he did as a man. Second thing, perseverance. Yes, only he is good enough. That's that song. The innocent, oh, the innocent seeking the guilty to be reconciled. That's just tremendous. Your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ. His blood. That's okay. Some of you might be thinking, well, I prayed the prayer. I prayed a prayer of repentance. I prayed a prayer of contrition, commitment, whatever. But persistence is mentioned in this verse. Persistence, or perseverance, I prefer to call it. Perseverance. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's what Jesus teaches, isn't it? Is it Matthew 12 or somewhere like that? Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Because there's all sorts, you know, we got the parable of the sowers, all sorts of people say, yeah, I believe. And then tough times come and they say, oh, I'm not so keen on this. And then people say, how many times have people said to me, hey, once saved, always saved? Yeah, great, gloriously true. But how do I know that you were saved? I don't. How do you know that I'm saved? By somebody's enthusiasm, by their tears, by their prayers, the fact they can string a load of cliches together, by the fact that they know Bible verses, by their grasp of theology. The Bible says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Moody, D.L. Moody, became a great preacher, converted in the middle of the 19th century. He said he was shocked as a young Christian. I realize now, he said, I was going to have to fight for every inch of ground for my crown. Now, he was shocked. He thought, well, there we are. You just received the gift. There we are. Thank you. I got my salvation tucked away in my pocket, got my little passport to paradise. And he realized, no, he wasn't like that at all. He was going to have to fight. He was going to have to persevere. Now, I remember somebody saying to me, when I was a young Christian, they don't need to come to Christ again, Alan, to be saved. Well, that's true. You don't need to come again to be saved. But I don't know if you've come at all. do I? That's the thing. I do know John 6 is wonderful. If you come to him, he won't turn you away. But I don't know if you've come. The only proof is, are you persevering? Are you persisting? What does Peter say? Make your calling and election sure. What else does he say? Make every effort to be found blameless and spotless. And if all that is not enough of an incentive, we've got Matthew 7. We've got Jesus saying to many people who've done amazing things, that they come on that day, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, you haven't done very well. He says, I never knew you. You know, it's, on top of all the incentives, make your call and election sure and all, and so on, we've got Jesus warning that many will come duped. Then we got Luke 13, strive for the narrow gate. You know, J.C. Ryle, godly Anglican of the 19th century, he said, many will miss heaven for this one word. They never did strive. Are you striving? It's an energetic word. It's a sweaty word. Strive. See, athletes, striving. There's strain. There's effort. You know, what a contrast with the modern, you know, 21st century sort of evangelicalism that I know of in the UK. Hey, just chill out and relax. Why don't you just chill out? Why do you talk of, you know, striving? The answer is because Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation. Work out. Work it out. With fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because Romans 2 reminds me that I'm going to be judged for what I do. And you are. You know, I know we need to get this sorted. Perhaps we have. We don't work in order to be saved. But we work because we are saved. You know, that ridiculous comment that I read some years ago, supposedly by an evangelical about a minister, a particular minister who'd been preaching for years and then became unwell and went to the hospital and he had terminal cancer. And the author wrote in the book, it seemed a strange way for God to repay him. Think, really, this book is useless. This book is worse than useless. You haven't got to base one. You haven't understood that. That we deserve nothing. He'll judge us by our works. Yes, he will. But not to be saved. You know, he knows my heart. He knows my motives. He knows my attitude. Why, if that's true, why would anybody ever think they're pretty good? And you do get, people like you can think you're pretty good. When God searches the deep things, he searches deep within, where you can't go, he goes. Thank God you can't go there. You'll be sick, you'll be repulsed. But he goes there, he knows what I'm like. He knows what you are like. He knows the things that we sweep under the carpet and in the corner. I've never forgotten probably a long time ago, over 10 years ago now, Mr. Son reading a sermon in the back room there, and how the fellow had said that, you know, he'd given the key to every room in his house to Jesus, except one tiny little closet that Jesus, he thought, didn't know about, and he kept the key. I never forgot. It was so powerful, because that's the type of thing we do. You know, it's only happened once in my life. A converted Muslim once hugged me and said, you're a lovely man. But, you know, my heart just breaks when I think that somebody would think I'm a lovely man. You know, if he'd known just one inclination of my heart, he'd never have said it. But God knows all the attitudes. You know, I was right reading my Bible in my quiet time. I still have a quiet time every morning. I think that's the best way to do it. It's up to you. What do you do, obviously? And I was scribbling some verses down. And then I asked myself a question. It's good to ask yourself questions sometimes. I asked myself, why are you writing these down? So I can remember them. Okay? Why do you want to remember them? To stick them in a sermon for somebody else? That's all right. It's not a bad reason. So you can pass them on to others. That's all right. It's valid enough. But surely, Romans 2 verse 7 tells me that I need to persevere. And here is God's word, and I've written it down, I assume, because it is spoken to me. If I'm going to persevere in doing good, not just to others, but do good to my own soul, then surely I need the truth of God. I always remember somebody saying, an old African preacher preached powerfully, and somebody said to him, what was his secret? This is what he said. I reads myself full, I thinks myself clear, I praise myself hot, and I lets myself go. I think that is brilliant. That's it. But for us, whether we preachers or not, we have to, yeah, read ourselves full, but we definitely have to pray ourselves hot. We can't neglect our own vineyard. It's so easy to do it, man. It's so easy to be so busy, trying to do things so that everybody will see that we're doing all right. The vineyard of our soul. I was stunned as a young Christian buying this book by this excellent writer and good preacher too. And then I actually had the privilege of hearing him preach. And he said, I have a wall of apathy to climb every morning. I was stunned. I thought, well, you as well. It's not just me. You got a wall of apathy. You don't leap out of bed bursting with praise to God. Then you find you've got apathy just has come overnight. See, we got to battle. We got to persevere. We have an enemy. And that is the main business, whether you're a preacher or not. That's the main thing. Yes, put the chairs out. Yes, drive the minibus. Yes, clean the worktops and the toilets. Yes, whatever. But make sure your soul is right. Make sure you've got a healthy soul. That's the biggest thing. For me, anybody can prepare things the same, can they? Anybody can speak. They're brilliant speakers. And I'm not a good, never been a good speaker. But, the most important thing is my soul and your soul. Why are you here tonight? What's the point? Well, I better go, otherwise somebody will notice. Well, if that's, we've already lost the plot, haven't we? I noticed something in Acts 20 this week. Acts 20, you remember the scene? I picture them on the sand at Miletus. He sent for the Ephesian elders. Most of you know the scene? It's a very emotional scene. It's a real goodbye. They're saying goodbye to Paul. They are saying goodbye to him. And they know they'll never see him again. And he's been outstanding. He's given his life for them. And he says things like, I didn't hesitate to preach anything to be helpful to you. I've preached the whole counsel of God. And then he warns, he said, now when I go, savage wolves, they're going to come in. They're going to wreck the church. Do you remember that? Yeah. And then the chapter closes with something I've always thought was very moving. This verse, what grieved them most was that they'd never see Paul again. But when I read it this week, it just hit me. Is this good or bad, though? Surely, it was right for them to be grieved that they'd never see Paul, yeah. But what grieved them most was not that savage wolves would come in and wreck the church. I hadn't seen it before. What grieved them most was they'd never see Paul again. And I just thought, where were these elders from? Ephesus? It wasn't long before, by the time we get to Revelation, the church in Ephesus, outwardly tremendous, lost their first love. It's in the prayer. And I just thought, were they wrong to be grieved most about never seeing Paul again when Paul had warned them something catastrophic was going to happen? The wolves were going to come in and wreck the church on their watch. Don't you see it? Don't you feel it? No wonder in Ephesians 6, Paul keeps telling him, you've got to put on the armor all the time and you've got to fight. You've got to fight. Put on the whole armor. None of this, I've prayed the prayer stuff. None of this, I read my Bible. I put my money in a collection box. I'm regular in church. know, Paul says, you've got to fight. You've got to persevere. You've got to persist. You, as Ryan said, you've got to strive. Why did Jesus teach the parable of the pearl? You know, the guy who finds the pearl. Because this is so important. Sell everything. I got to have it. It's that important. I hadn't been here long. I was driving. I can picture the roundabout. I was just driving around. I had my phone on and I had my hands free. How about that? I had the thing in my ears as well, which is very rare for me. And I was driving and a guy rang, guy I knew well. He was very upset. He was in a church that I knew about. And he'd been really hurt. Really hurt. That's why he'd rang me. He's not a guy who goes seeking help easily. And he'd been treated really badly, really badly. And fair play, he tried to do the right thing. But nobody was interested in doing the right thing. It was a very low spiritual temperature in the church, obviously. And I ended up, I remember, as I was driving, I remember as we just came round the roundabout, I remember saying to him, quoting from the Philippians, like what Paul says, now then, you've got to forget what's behind. You can't do anything about it. Okay, they may never repent. I don't know, it's between them and God now. You can't change anything. You've got to draw a line. You've got to forget what's behind. And you've got to, two words, press on towards the goal. Are you pressing on? That's what perseverance is about. Pressing on. Pressing on towards the goal. You know, some of you have read the little booklet by Howard Guinness, Sacrifice. Brilliant little booklet. But it ends, he's terminally ill. He's wide open if God wants to heal. But if God doesn't, he says, I want this last lap. He sees his life, his Christian life, as this race now. And he says, I want this last lap to be the best of all. And you know, I've never forgotten it. As I was reading, I could picture the scene. I could just picture the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ at the tape. Here's this guy, Howard Guinness. This is the last lap. He wants it to be the best of all. He comes around the bend. He's approaching the tape. And Jesus is cheering him on. Don't give up. Don't look back. Don't look around. Another 10 yards. Come on, keep going. 5 yards. You're home soon. You're nearly there. To persevere. Now, don't you want to go on? Don't you want this place to be alive, buzzing? Don't you want this community to be shaken? Don't you want people who meet you in work to think, tell you what, something's going on here? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ calling you now? Come on, he's saying, come on. You know, I was in a command of a Ghani the other day. Oh, they're, you know, there we are anyway. But they sang the song, I hear thy welcome voice. They sang most of it in Welsh, I think. But there's a line in it, 'tis Jesus called me on. Is he calling you tonight now to go further? Perhaps you've camped. Perhaps you've sat down and you've been asleep for 8 years. I don't know. But, you know, persistence, by persistently going on, by persevering for a crown. Well, let's sing an old hymn.